Before we launch into the sermon today, I have one more thing to say about the annual meeting that's important for us to recognize. Pastor Tim was one of a group of pastors that were honored for a lifetime of clergy service to the covenant, and today is actually his 30th anniversary of his ordination. So we want to thank you, we want to acknowledge how faithful you have been to the call, and that you've spent more than half of those 30 years here at Bloomington Covenant. We are so grateful for you as our pastor. So let's give him a round of applause. I have the privilege of preaching both this week and next week, which usually doesn't happen, so I wanted to take advantage of that continuity and do a mini two-week series on the story of Elijah from the book of 1 Kings. And I imagine that for you, hearing that a sermon is coming from 1 Kings maybe isn't the most exciting thing right off the bat, but as you've heard from Jess's children's message already this morning, this is a really dynamic, dramatic story. But if you do find yourself bored, you can definitely blame it on my preaching and not on the text. And go back and read it on your own. It's a really, really amazing story. So first, some background to get us oriented. First and Second Kings are two books that form one narrative whole. And it tells the story of what happens between King David's death until the destruction of Jerusalem and the exile to Babylon. So last week, Pastor Tim preached from Isaiah, which was written for the people in exile. And so the story of Elijah happens before that in the era of kings and prophets. So hopefully that helps you a little bit to get oriented of where we're at in the biblical story. The plot of 1 and 2 Kings centers around the people of Israel in this ongoing pattern of attempting and usually failing over and over again to be faithful as God's people in the promised land. And they're living under the rule of its kings. And the focus of this story that we're about to read is worship. Specifically what it looks like to worship the God of Israel as the one true God. And that's what I want us to pay attention to today. Elijah and Elisha, two different people, are the protagonists of this broader story, but we'll just be focusing on Elijah for this week and next week. Their lives are meant to point to the power of the true God in contrast to both the false idols that were being worshipped as well as the false authority of sinful kings like Ahab. Ahab was the most brutal, twisted, violent king in Israel's history. Chapter 16 says, Ahab did more evil in the sight of the Lord and did more to provoke the anger of the Lord than had all the kings of Israel who were before him. Ahab and his equally violent and corrupt wife Jezebel were worshiping Baal, or the Baals, which was a false god that was very popular in that time. As our story picks up, there is a drought in the land, and Elijah, God's prophet, comes to Ahab, this evil king, and pronounces that the God of Israel is the one who has the power to end the drought. And Elijah says, "There shall be neither dew nor rain except by my word." So the backdrop for this great showdown, this great battle of the gods, is set. If Baal is unable to overcome the drought imposed by Yahweh, then there are some conclusions to be drawn. Either Baal is a false god, or the prophets of Baal hold no authority. But if Yahweh, through his prophet, Elijah, are able to command and control the elements, then the God of Israel is the true God. So that's the context for the story we're about to read. Who is the true God? Who has control over life and creation? And who is the true prophet? So let's read the text together. 1 Kings 18, 17 through 39. When Ahab saw Elijah, he said to him, "Is that you, you troubler of Israel?" "I have not made trouble for Israel," Elijah replied, "but you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals. Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel, and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah went before the people and said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." But the people said nothing. Then Elijah said to them, "I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Get two bowls for us, let Baal's prophets choose one for themselves, and let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. I will prepare the other bowl and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord, the God who answers by fire. He is God. Then all the people said, what you say is good. Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one of the bowls and prepare it first, since there are so many of you. Call on the name of your God, but do not light the fire. So they took the bowl given them and prepared it. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. Baal, answer us, they shouted, but there was no response. No one answered. And they danced around the altar they had made. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. Shout louder, he said. Surely he is a god. Perhaps he is deep in thought or busy or traveling. Maybe he is sleeping and must be awakened. If you ever wondered if the Bible has smack talk in it, here it is. So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice. But there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, come here to me. They came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, your name shall be Israel. With the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he dug a trench around it large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. He arranged the wood, cut the bull into pieces, and laid it on the wood. Then he said to them, fill 4 large jars with water and pour it on the offering and on the wood. Do it again, he said, and they did it again. Do it a third time, he ordered, and they did it the third time. The water ran down around the altar and even filled the trench. At the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again. And the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. How long will you waver between 2 opinions? Elijah asks. It's a piercing question, isn't it? If Yahweh is God, follow him. If Baal is God, follow him. A simple, direct challenge that gets to the heart of the matter. We can be rather half-hearted as we go throughout our lives, can't we? Seems to be a staple of our culture to be involved in so many things that we don't give our whole selves or our full attention to anything, really. Or at least it's rare that we do. Last week, Pastor Tim talked about busyness as the number one excuse not to invest in our lives of faith, and I think it applies here too. We can get caught up in so many commitments, a lot of them good commitments, that we end up missing out on the depth and the rootedness of that well-watered garden that produces good fruit. And if we're honest, when it comes to love and matters of the heart, no one likes to be on the receiving end of half-heartedness, right? Doesn't feel good to have someone say, I love you, but if I had to choose, I might go with someone else. Just want to keep my options open. Hope that's okay. No, we want wholeheartedness. We want commitment that honors who we are and the unique place we have in that person's life. And this is what God wants from his people. So Elijah is calling the people out for their half-hearted worship, their indecision and lukewarm devotion, and he's calling them toward a life of wholeheartedness. As human beings, this is what we're created for. We are made to worship, and we tend to worship what we love. And what or who we love isn't always God, even if we want to believe that it is or claim that it is. Here's how writer James K.A. Smith describes this dynamic. He says, it depends upon how our love is aimed. What distinguishes us as individuals, also as peoples, is not whether we love, but what we love. At the heart of our being is a kind of love pump that can never be turned off, not even by sin or the fall. Rather, the effect of sin on our love pump is to knock it off kilter, misdirecting it and getting it aimed at the wrong things. Our love can be aimed at different ends, pointed in different directions, and these differences are what define us as individuals and as communities. So if we look at the content of someone's life, how they spend their time, where they put their resources, how they talk to their friends, how they treat the last and the least, we will learn about what or who that person loves and therefore what they worship. Some people worship money. Some people love power and control. Some orient their lives around maintaining comfort and stability. Some might chase after success in a certain area like sports, academics, or the arts at the cost of everything else. And that is ultimately what they worship. Some might pledge their allegiance to a political ideology, and then commitment to Christ comes second to that. It can be sobering to take an honest look at the content of our lives and what it says about us. So I have to ask you the hard question. What does your life say about who or what you worship? What would someone conclude about you looking at the fruit of your life from the outside? Does God have your whole heart? Or might Elijah ask you that piercing question, how long will you waver between two opinions? We know that God wants our exclusive worship, but what does that look like? Does it mean praying all day long and only reading the Bible, listening to worship music, only interacting with other Christians? I sure hope not. That sounds like a pretty narrow life. So here's what I'll say. I think the order of our loves matters. When Christ is at the center of our lives and we are rooted and established in a deep and loving relationship with Him, everything else will fall under the authority of that relationship. I'm taking a beginner's pottery class right now, and the first thing we learned is how to center the clay on the wheel. If the clay isn't centered, nothing else will go right. The pot will turn out lopsided and wonky, and it usually does anyway as a beginner, and it's very humbling. But centering is the foundational skill to learn, and then everything else builds on that. So if my life is centered on relationship and commitment to Christ, first and foremost, and I'm trying to discern if I should say yes to something new, the questions that I might ask myself are based on that first love, on that first commitment. Does this new thing align with the ways of Christ and the kingdom of God? Will saying yes impede on the time I want to invest in my life of faith and prayer? Does this yes mean that I'm saying no to something else that I value more? Do I still have room in my life for rest and Sabbath? And maybe depending on the answers to those questions, maybe considering, is this something good that I need to say no to right now in order to honor the one love that is most important? I think that is what a mature, healthy life of faith can look like. So going back to the scene on Mount Carmel, another aspect of the story that stands out in the midst of all the frantic activity of the prophets of Baal is the complete lack of response from their God. In verse 26, the text says, there was no response, no one answered, no one paid attention. There's no sign of life, no real relationship when it comes to the false gods that we find ourselves serving. There can be a lot of busyness, a lot of activity, but no fire, no response, no life springing up. And I wonder if you can relate to that. Are there days when you lie down to go to sleep and feel like, wow, what did I spend my whole day doing? Did any of that really matter? And there might be a call in those moments to reevaluate, to take a look at my time, my priorities, maybe do some reordering. And I just love how this story ends. After all the noise and franticness of Baal's prophets, Elijah prays a very simple, understated prayer that stands in sharp contrast to the frenzy, the shouting, the self-mutilation that had been happening all day up to this point. Listen to how he prays. Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, Lord, so these people will know that you are God, that you are turning their hearts back again. That's it. That's all he says. That's all he does. Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, the Lord, He is God. Clearly, it isn't the showiness and the fanfare of our worship that God cares about. It isn't about the sacrifices on the altar or the shouting or how many people we have on our side. God is after our hearts, our whole hearts. And it's not like God doesn't notice when we're chasing after other loves. God is no fool, and God won't force us into relationship. But unlike the unresponsive false gods, Yahweh pays attention to us in such a loving, personal way. God sees us in all our broken and beautiful humanness and is so ready to pour out his love on us. God is relational and powerful and wants nothing less than to be at the very center of our lives. And this doesn't mean that God will answer our prayers in exactly the way that we've asked for. It doesn't work like that, unfortunately. God sees the big picture of life and creation, and we only see this small little sliver, like a dark reflection in a mirror. So we won't always get what we want. There may even be times when we feel like God is absent, not showing up in the ways that we're longing for. Our spiritual lives are full of different seasons, different ways of connecting with God. There might be times for you when words flow easily in prayer, you're bubbling over, wanting to tell God all about what's going on in your life. There might be times when creating something artistic connects us with our Creator. There might be seasons when sitting in silence is the deepest way we can spend time with God. And all of this is good, and we talk about these things a lot, but the challenge is to actually do them, to make this daily, weekly, monthly practice a part of your rhythm of life. And however it might look in the season that we find ourselves in, there's a call to approach God with trust. Trust in who God is, and trust that when God sends the fire, it is the fire that we need. It may not be what we expect, but it comes from the one who knows us and loves us most fully. A God who is trustworthy, and there is so much peace in that. It's amazing that the climax of this story doesn't end with Elijah doing a victory lap. It ends with a powerful profession of faith from the people who cannot deny what they have seen. They cannot deny the authority of the true God any longer, and a declaration of faith just flows from their lips. It's important to recognize that this powerful, spirit-filled witness comes about through the partnership between God and Elijah. They're working together to create this moment. Elijah putting all his trust and confidence in God's power and character, and God paying attention, listening closely to the situation, and choosing to respond at just the right time. And this is what our lives with God can look like. This is what intimate partnership with God can bring about. It is dynamic, and it requires sacrifice and courage and wholehearted commitment to this life. But as you say yes to that commitment, I hope that you can see how worth it is to be part of what our good and powerful God can do in the world. Pray with me. God, we thank you so much for these accounts from Scripture that show us your power, that show us that you are alive and active in the story of your people. Your presence and your goodness is unmistakable, and so we pray for hearts that are fully committed to you as the one true God, hearts that recognize you as the only one worthy of our worship. Because, God, you know how easy it is for us to get knocked off kilter, for us to lose our center and look for life and fulfillment in lesser places, lesser loves. So if that is true for us right now, we pray that you would redirect us, give us new ways to connect with you, to experience you, to know you. Open our eyes to what life with you can be like. We pray for you to send your fire in whatever ways we most need, individually and as a community. We put our trust in you, Holy God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
Please rise as we sing our closing song, Build My Life.
Worthy of every song we could ever
As we head out into this beautiful day and as we continue on in this journey of learning what it means to build our lives on the love of Christ, receive these words of blessing. May the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace today and every day. Go in peace now to love and serve the Lord. Amen.